Please turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. I particularly like to draw your attention to verses 25 to 33. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 33. Hear now the Word of God. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. It's by the Holy Spirit. Last week, we entitled the sermon, Wives and Their Husbands. This week is Husbands and Their Wives. And the greatest length that he puts in this text from verses 22 to 33 is on husbands. Most of the time, he is just talking about the duty that husbands have to their wives. Let me start by asking you a question. Did God give the wife or the husband the more demanding role in marriage? It seems to be assumed automatically today in the United States of America that Paul demanded that wives play the more difficult role. As verse 22 draws attention to submission, the wife's calling is submission to her own husband. In the end of verse 24, it says that the duty to submit to her own husband is in everything that pleases the Lord Jesus Christ, since it is in the Lord. That sounds like a more difficult position in marriage, does it not? But now, with our text today, these words are set in an altogether different light. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Now, what Christian would claim that the church has a more difficult position than Christ in the relationship between Christ and the church? Who in their right mind would say that the church has a more difficult position than Christ? Christ is the one called by God his Father to sacrifice himself for the church, which Christ did on the cross, bearing our sins, bearing the wrath of God that we would have had to otherwise pay for in hell for eternity. Which is the greater demand? The model for and the measure of a husband's love for his wife is to be Jesus Christ and his love for the church. If there is any thought that Paul is placing too heavy a burden on wives, this crushes the idea immediately. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that is in the bulletin. Point one, the duty of husbands. The duty of husbands. Now, just because the wife is to submit to her own husband does not mean that the husband has a right to act like a petty tyrant or act like a cold dictator around the house. No, remember, Christ did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In Matthew 20:28, also repeated in Mark 10:45. Jesus is an example of servant leadership. The husband is not to be a tyrant, a dictator at all, but a servant leader in the home. If the wife's standard in the marriage is the church's love for and submission to Jesus Christ, the husband's standard is to be even higher. He is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Ephesians 5:25. No wife will have trouble submitting to a husband who loves her like that. No good wife will struggle hard against a husband who is willing to die for her. In talking about the husband's duty toward his wife, Paul uses five verbs. Paul uses five verbs drawn from Christ's actions toward the church. And remember, the model of the husband's relationship to his wife is Christ's relationship to the church. So in thinking about the husband's duties, let's ponder the five verbs, the five action words drawn from Christ's actions toward the church. The first verb, the first action word we see here is Christ loved the church, verse 25. Christ loved the church. Love is Paul's key word here for Christian husbands, just as submit is the key word for Christian wives. Love is not a verb to be taken lightly. In the Greek language, the word for love is agape. What does agape mean? It means unconditional commitment for the good of another person. Unconditional commitment for the good of another person, which we talked about last week. Now, when we think about this being the primary duty of the husband, consider for a minute Walter Trobisch's definition. He says this about love, trying to get the concept of agape love. Let me try to tell you what it is, what it really should mean if a man says to his wife, "I love you." It means you. You are the one whom I have longed for. Without you, I am incomplete. I will give everything for you. I will give up everything for you, myself as well as all that I possess. I will love you alone. I will work for you alone. I will wait for you. I will never force you, not even by words. I want to guard you, protect you, and keep you from all evil. I want to share with you all my thoughts, my heart, my body, all that I possess. I want to listen to what you have to say. I want to remain always at your side. Love like that in a Christian marriage blesses and makes homes stable. Love like that is learned only at the feet of Jesus. Do husbands love like that? Do men even understand that this is what true love is? Not many. Sad to say. Yet this is their standard. And they are responsible for knowing it and acting upon it. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, Peter tells husbands that if they do not love like this, God will not even listen to their prayers. 1 Peter 3, 7 says, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, with your wives, giving honor to the wife, as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." Why should God listen to a husband who does not even know how to treat his wife properly, how to love his wife? The second verb that we see in the text, the second action word of Christ in the church, is Christ gave himself for the church. Verse 25. Christ gave himself for the church. The full measure of Christ's love for the church was his dying for her. He gave himself. He died for us at the cross. Now, let me give you an illustration of this for marriage with a husband and wife. An illustration from the ancient world. We are told in one of the Greek histories that the wife of one of the generals of Cyrus, who was the ruler of ancient Persia, that the wife of one of the generals of Cyrus was accused of treachery, of treason, and was condemned to die. At first, her husband did not know what was taking place, but as soon as he heard about it, he rushed to the palace. He burst into the throne room. He threw himself on the floor before the king, and he cried out, "Oh, my Lord Cyrus, take my life instead of hers. Let me die in her place." Cyrus, who by all historical accounts was noble and an extremely sensitive man, he was touched by this offer of the husband. He said, "Love like that must not be spoiled by death." Then he gave the husband and wife back to each other, and he let the wife go free. As they walked away happily, the husband said to his wife, "Did you notice how kindly the king looked at us when he gave you the pardon?" And the wife replied, "I had no eyes for the king. I saw only the man who was willing to die in my place." That's the picture the Holy Spirit paints for us here in this great chapter of Ephesians. The husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for her. Now, in all fairness, let me say this to husbands. Most of us will never have a chance to put our love to that great and ultimate test. But think about this. We do have countless lesser ways to show our love daily. One wife rightly told her husband, she said this, "Dear, I know that you are willing to die for me. You have told me that many times. But while you are waiting to die, could you just fill in some of the time helping me dry the dishes?" Think of the logic here. It's the same logic that we find in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, arguing from the greater to the lesser. Romans 8:32 says this, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" All lesser things. If he was willing to give us Christ, the greatest, most indescribable gift, certainly he's willing to give us all lesser things. And if we're willing to die for our wives, certainly out of love we'll be willing to do all sorts of countless other lesser things. The third verb that Paul uses, drawn from Christ's actions toward the church, is Christ's goal to sanctify the church in verse 26, that he might sanctify the church. The Greek word here is hagios, and it's translated sanctify as well sometimes as to make holy. A holy person is one who is set apart solely for God. This is what Jesus desires of his church, that the church might be set apart solely for himself. So also are husbands to love their wives, winning them for themselves. Now, moreover, since we must also think of this in terms of the wives' relationships to God, it is winning them for devotion to Jesus. That's the husband's goal. In other words, husbands are to have their wives' spiritual development in view. Husbands are to want their wives to go closer and closer to Jesus. Husbands are to want others to see more and more of Jesus in their wives. And the fourth verb is related with that. Christ is cleansing his church through the word. Through the word of God. Verse 26, and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. This verb, cleansing, carries out the spiritual meaning of the verb sanctify or to make holy. And it teaches that God holds husbands responsible for the spiritual growth and maturing of their wives. Say that again. God holds husbands responsible for the spiritual growth and maturing of their wives as well as their children, as we will see in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Husbands must make the Word of God central in their marriage. Husbands must make the Word of God central in their marriage. For the sanctification and cleansing of the wife will only take place through the truth of God's Word. As Jesus prayed in his great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. That should be a priority of every husband, to have the Word of God central in the marriage. It's the only way sanctification will take place of the wife. I've got to add this in at this point. Think about this a minute. Most marriage counseling, if counseling takes place before the marriage, will say this, and this is false. Think about this. This is typically happens. So say, okay, husband, wife, you are marrying whom you are marrying. Don't marry someone whom you hope they will be. Don't go into the marriage expecting to change the person. The reason they say that is many divorces take place when someone went to marry the person expecting to change the person from A to B, and they never become B, so then they divorce the person after many years thinking, well, they never become B, what I wanted them to be, so forget it. But that's false. That's ungodly marriage counseling, most certainly for the husband, because the husband is supposed to go into the marriage expecting to cleanse and sanctify the wife through the Word, to change her for good so that more of Christ would be ever seen in her. That's what God expects. That's the duty of every husband, is to go into the marriage through the Word of God, by God's grace and through His work by the Holy Spirit, to sanctify the wife, to make her more and more like Christ, to make her more holy, more set apart for God, so that others would more and more see Jesus in her. The fifth verb that Paul uses, drawn from Christ's actions toward the church, Christ will present the church as a radiant, glorious wife without blemish in verse 27, that he might present her to himself a glorious church without spot or blemish. John Stott, he calls this the eschatological dimension. Eschatological referring to end times. That this is the end, ultimate end product in view, is when the church shall appear before God in perfection when Christ returns. Just so, Stott says, a husband should never use his headship to crush or stifle his wife or frustrate her from being herself. His love for her will lead him to an exactly opposite path. He will give himself up for her in order that she may develop her full potential under God and so become more completely herself. C.S. Lewis wrote that because we are eternal beings, created with eternal souls, in the ages to come, each of us is going to be either some dazzling, glorious, beautiful creature, one that would overwhelm us in awe if we were to see such a creature now, or else an everlasting horror from which we will all recoil, depending upon our having entered into or not having entered into salvation through Jesus Christ, whether we will be in heaven or hell. But here in our text is realistic eschatology. And with that in view, any husband would be a better husband if he could see his Christian wife as on the way right now to being a dazzling, glorious, beautiful creature in heaven, which she will surely be with her resurrected body someday. And if he could realize that under God he has a responsible part in her sanctification, in her cleansing, and in her transformation. So those are the five verbs, the five action words of Christ's actions to the church. The central feature is the covenant of love. The covenant of love. Point two, the covenant of love. And I would like us to ponder a little bit further the first duty of a husband to his wife, agape love, since it's the primary duty that a husband has to his wife. Look at the text. Look at the text in front of you, how this comes out. Look at the beginning of verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Right? That's the primary duty. Husbands, love your wives. And then Christ's love is given as the model, just as Christ also loved. And that's in verses 25 to 27. Gives us what Christ did. Look at verse 28, though. How does it begin again? He nails it again, the primary theme here to husbands, in beginning of verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives. Again, the primary duty is given in verse 28 and 29. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Then, again, Christ is the example, just as the Lord does. The end of verse 29, going down through 32. Christ is the example. But two times he gives the principle, and then Christ is the example. The principle, Christ is the example. Beginning of verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Beginning of verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives. So we have then the summary in verse 33, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself. Christ being the model, the example. Clearly, agape love, unconditional commitment, is the primary duty a husband has to his wife, and Christ's agape love to the church is the model upon which the duty is based. And as we've said, agape love is unconditional commitment. We're not to look and say, well, she's not performing her duty very good to me, so I don't really feel like doing it to her. She's not worthy of it. No, it's not conditioned. It's unconditional commitment to her good, regardless of whether she's been fully obedient or not to God. And in light of Christ's love for the church, that's his love for us, unconditional commitment to our good. It's part of his covenant with us, his oath to us. In light of Christ's love for the church, agape love in view here in our text, it's sacrificial and it is cross-shaped. As we've said, it will not stop short at absorbing pain and even dying for the loved one. And it is also a love that has sanctification as its goal. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4 says this, that the husband is to develop in his wife, quote, the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. The incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. And we want her sanctification and cleansing. The background of this concept lies, of course, in the Old Testament's understanding of God's relationship with His church as a marriage covenant. You can read about that, if you so choose, in Ezekiel chapter 16. The love story is presented there with God the husband and His people. And finding Israel abandoned and filthy in sin, the Lord had compassion on her and gave her life. He nourished her. He entered into a marriage covenant with her. He not only provided for her needs, but also gave countless blessings on her. Yet, as we know, Israel overall proved to be a faithless wife, indeed an adulterous harlot. Christ's blood is the blood of the new covenant. As we are reminded each time we practice the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11:25, Christ's blood is the blood of the new covenant. Here in Ephesians, Paul has earlier described in Ephesians 2:14 and the verses that follow how God has entered into a new covenant in Christ. He has formed a marriage with believing Jew and Gentile to be the wife of His eternal Son. And God has made us His own with the washing of water by the Word, as verse 26 says. Look at verse 26. That He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word. That's what Christ has done in the new covenant. Think of those words. Those words echo something we've heard before. Think of Jesus to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Only those spiritually born of water and the Holy Spirit will see and enter the kingdom of God. That supernatural birth cleanses us. Regeneration ordinarily takes place when the gospel of Christ is proclaimed, when the Word is proclaimed. Verse 26. For one example, think of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. 1 Peter 1:23 says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. It is critical in our regeneration. It's critical in our sanctification. The Word of God. The gospel of Christ is thus a marriage manual for husbands. Within our marriage covenant with our wife, training husbands how to love their wives as Christ loved the church. A husband must have unconditional commitment to bless his wife. He must live and, if necessary, die for her, as we have said, to have unconditional commitment for her good. Paul drives this point home by stressing the mysterious union of husband and wife, that they are now one flesh. Look at verse 31. And the two, at the very end of that verse, the two shall become one flesh. When you think about that, it is reminding us again of the mysterious union that we have with Christ, the mystical, mysterious union. Look at his logic. Look at his logic. If somebody hates his own body, his own flesh, if somebody does not want good for himself, you and I would regard the person as unbalanced, even psychotic. So you look at his text there, and what does he say? Look at verse 29. All right, look at the end of verse 28, excuse me. He who loves his wife loves himself. Why is that? Because you're one flesh. For no one, verse 29, ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. For a husband to love his wife, one who is one flesh with him, is to be natural. And if you don't do it, you're a poor husband. And worse yet, a dysfunctional Christian. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Now, the mystery here is great. The secular world, I have to say this again, in all the law schools in our country, they teach that marriage is simply a contract between two people. And that's why many people, when they get married, write their own wedding vows. As if they set the terms and the boundaries. God is the one who has established marriage, as we stressed last week. He is the one that sets the duties and responsibilities. And he is the one that says that the two shall become one. Our secular system always sees it as two separate people. That's the way they view it, and always view it. The Christian view is different. We are one. So for me as a husband to love my wife is me loving myself. And what's the example? Christ in the church. We are one in Christ. The mystery is great. Verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. That's hidden in the heart of marriage, in this marriage covenant of love. The relationship between a husband and his wife points to another greater, more fundamental, lasting relationship, the new covenant marriage union between Christ and the church. Think about how Paul has been stressing this repeatedly in Ephesians, and we mentioned this last week, that Christ and the church are one. They are one flesh. The risen Lord Jesus Christ is head over all things to the church, which is his body. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Christ reconciled both believing Jews and Gentiles to God in one body through the cross. Ephesians 2, 16. Believing Gentiles are fellow heirs with believing Jews of the same body. Ephesians 3, 6. There is one body. Ephesians 4, 4. We are the body of Christ. Ephesians 4, 12. Ephesians 4, 15 and 16. We are to speak the truth in love so that we would grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knitted together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Ephesians 5:23, we looked at last week, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. He is Savior of the body. And verse 30 of our text today, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. Think about it. Christ loves us as he loves himself. Christ loves us as he loves himself. And his goal is to present us sinful beings holy and blameless before him, spotless, radiant, glorious in heaven. What great love that he has for us, his wife. But his love is the same love that he has for himself. We are his body. The church is his body. He loves us as he loves himself. Listen carefully again to the text here, verses 28 to 32. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is the great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. That Christ is even there in the Garden of Eden, In that sense, that was pointing to Christ and the church. Think on the Emmaus Road, Christ was explaining how that referred to him also, when he was explaining all things in the Old Testament that spoke of him. I do believe so, yes. Our Christian marriages should point to the ultimate covenant marriage between Christ and his wife, the church. And that ultimate marriage is destined to last for all eternity. And every Christian marriage is called to reflect and manifest that as we follow the model as husbands and wives. Point three, practical implications. Practical implications. In these verses, there are a lot of exalted teaching. But like all biblical teaching, there are practical implications that are profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. For one thing, Paul gives us this teaching at length because he realized from the beginning marriage has been attacked by Satan. We mentioned that last week. Marriage was the culmination of God's creative goodness. A relationship so tight among humans that they are one flesh. And it made their environment very good, as God said in Genesis 1:31. Satan hated that. Satan did all he could to destroy it. And so Satan brought division and conflict between husband and wife. No longer is the sinful wife submissive. No longer does the sinful husband love and protect his wife with a love unto death. And Genesis 3 soon portrays each of them at each other's throats as Satan slithers off into the distance. We are living in a sin-cursed world where every rose has a thorn and every good thing has been touched with the curse of sin. And marriage certainly has been touched by the curse of sin, and it's under satanic attack today, which is why, as we said, he will go into in Ephesians 6 after looking at these human relationships of wives and their husbands, children and fathers, their parents, and then servants and their masters. Then he will go into this great spiritual battle and the spiritual armor that God has given us in Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6:12, it says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." It's spiritual battle that's taking place. In the midst of the encroaching darkness, married Christians need to recognize that their relationships are under spiritual attack. But think about it, in the backdrop of the darkness provides an opportunity for light to shine clearly and expose all the darkness for what it really is. When a Christian husband loves his wife on the model of love of Christ for the church, and a Christian wife submits to her husband in the joy that expresses the believer's submission to Christ, then light shines. It fills the home and it spills out into the neighborhood. And all the glory goes to God when that happens. Why is that? Remember, you and I are only light in the Lord. And apart from Him, we can do nothing. John 15:5. Because Christian husbands and wives can only fulfill their duties by being strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Ephesians 6, verse 10. We must be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. Remember, this text is squished between those two. In this great spiritual battle, we must daily yield to the Holy Spirit. Keep on yielding. Ephesians 5:18. Say, Lord, give me strength by your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. May Christ dwell richly in me. May I be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might this day to fulfill my duties. To show to a watching world the relationship of Christ in the church. A Christian marriage has great evangelistic power in the home and beyond the home. Among other married couples, a Christian marriage can witness to the grace of Christ upon which it's based. Christ's love for us is displayed in the husband's love for his wife, in our submission to Christ in faith is displayed through the wife's joyful submission to her own husband. Children should be able to see the gospel of Christ displayed in their parents' Christian marriage. By God's grace, the Christ-like love of the husband and the Christ-centered devotion of the wife will encourage the children to trust and obey Christ as Savior and Lord. All this leads to a final application, and it's not an insignificant one. Since Paul will now turn in the beginning of chapter 6 in Ephesians to address the next generation of the church, children. Understanding and appreciating this teaching today enables children to prepare for marriage and to determine in light of these truths whether someone to whom they are naturally attracted to would be suitable as a husband or wife. So, if you are single and hoping to get married someday, here are some questions worth thinking about. So, for the single girls and single women here today who are thinking about getting married someday, ask yourselves about the Christian man that you are interested in marrying. Ask yourself, am I prepared to have, and do I wish this man to be my head, having authority over me in the Lord? Would it be for my long-term blessing? Would it be for my sanctification, for my spiritual good, and for the advancement of Christ's kingdom to submit to this man? For the single boys here and single men who are interested someday in getting married, think about these questions. Ask yourselves about the Christian woman that you are interested in marrying. Do I love this woman with a desire to see her sanctified, blessed, more like Christ? And would I do anything to care for and protect her? May God give each of you wisdom. Cry out for God's wisdom when you are thinking about getting married. Apart from Christ, it's the biggest decision you'll make. It can bring you the greatest misery in this world, apart from Christ, and it can bring you the greatest happiness, apart from Christ. Whether one believes in Christ or rejects Christ is the greatest issue everyone faces. Heaven and hell are at stake. But in this world, if you get married, who your husband or wife is the next greatest thing for your happiness and joy or your misery. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, as we have been thinking and pondering and meditating about your commands, your duties that you have placed upon wife and husband in this covenant relationship of marriage that you have created, we remember the words of Augustine, command what you will, but give what you command. Give what you command. Enable us in our Christian marriages to fulfill our duties for your glory and our joy and delight. Lord, this is another place where you have tied your glory with our good in our Christian marriages. And I pray that they would show to children in a watching world the great mystery of the loving covenant relationship of Christ in the church. I pray that you would grant repentance of sin when needed, that we would be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving to one another, and that through the Holy Spirit, we would be obedient to your glory in our marriages. Lord, for those who are single here today and thinking about marriage, I pray that you would grant them wisdom to know who to marry in light of your word. Your word is clear when we think about all these great and grand responsibilities, that we are not to marry outside of the Lord, but we are only to marry in the Lord, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians. How wicked and foolish it would be to marry an unbeliever, a pagan. Lord, I pray that you would provide godly husbands and wives one to another here. I pray that you and your Holy Spirit would move in the youth and the young, that you would draw each one closer to you. And I pray that we would all remember that it is in our relationships primarily that we show that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that you control us and live in us. May your light shine brightly and vividly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.